Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Tonight, as we are just 1 week away from the start of the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, Indiana, we'll ask, what does the Eucharist have to do with our civilization and culture? And can it really renew it? Before we get to that, though, we want to speak briefly with EWTN's Vice President for Production and Programming, Mr. Peter Gagnon, about EWTN and the Eucharistic Congress. Peter, what have you got for us this time?
Well, as you know, the bishops have been doing the Eucharistic Revival Initiative for the past couple of years, and part of that is the culmination with the Eucharistic Congress happening in Indianapolis next week. It begins on Wednesday the 17th. EWTN has done coverage about the Eucharistic routes that they've done from the four points of the U.S.
Yes.
Especially our news department has done a lot of great stories on that, and we've covered a lot of events in regard to that. But now our coverage on site begins, so we'll be on the ground doing full coverage of all the events, the beginning on Wednesday evening when the Eucharist, when the Montrance comes in from those four points and enters into the stadium at Lucas Oil Stadium in Indianapolis. We'll be on the ground in English and Spanish for all of that coverage, and then every day throughout, so Thursday through Sunday, there'll be catechesis in the mornings, breakout sessions in the afternoon. EWTN actually is hosting a breakout session at the location there that we'll be carrying on Thursday afternoon. And then in the evening, they're going to have additional catechesis and music, etc. So full coverage, English and Spanish, two different locations. And a lot of the information for the specifics of that can be found on our website, ewtn.com/Eucharist. And that website is really a great opportunity for people to not only learn about the Eucharistic Congress, but information on content and programs we have on the Eucharist, as well as other religious catalog books, tapes, etc., items related to the Eucharist, and just a wealth of information. We've just completely redesigned that site, and people will really enjoy it. So tune in beginning on the 17th for the Eucharistic Congress and EWTN's coverage.
All right, so again, we want you to watch the 10th National Eucharistic Congress on EWTN, July 17th to 21st. Just go to ewtn.com/Eucharist. For details and information. Thank you very much, Peter. Appreciate you being with us. And we'll be back just a few minutes with tonight's guest, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Recent studies show that profession of faith in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist is not as high among Roman Catholics as you would hope. It's going back up a bit, but it's still not as high as it should be. And at one point, only about two-thirds of Catholics who regularly attend Mass profess knowledge that the Eucharist is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So this is something that's been very important, and that's what stirred on this Eucharistic Congress. But our guest tonight says that the Eucharist is not just a doctrine to be believed, as much as it is a reality to be lived. One that should shape our lives and everything that we do. He says that if we allow the Eucharist to change us, that transformation will ripple into the world, becoming a seed for the renewal of our culture. Here to tell us more is the director of content for Exodus 90. He's also the author of a book, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization. Please welcome Dr. R. Jared Stout. Dr. Stout, welcome. Good to have you back.
Thank you.
It's been a few years since you've been with us. I was glad to have you. This time, talking about one of your own books instead of somebody else's. First of all, you know, you're talking about how the Eucharist can save civilization. It's not only a crisis of the Eucharist, but we also have a crisis of our civilization holding together. How do you see that crisis?
Well, they're very much related. You know, the letter to Diognetus says that Christians are the soul of the world. And if we, as Catholics, do not have a strong belief in the Eucharist, well, what can we really expect from the rest of the world? We have to hold the world up. I think what we really see happening is not only an eclipse of God within the church through a decline of faith, but obviously an even greater eclipse of God in civilization, to the point that we do not even know any longer basic truths about who we are and what the purpose of life is.
Yeah. I taught university students for a number of years, and I rarely had a college kid that could, on a test, list the Ten Commandments. They couldn't do it. And I would repeat that test three times per semester, and each time they would get one or two more, but rarely did they get all 10 on a test for which they're being graded, yet alone know the seven sacraments or any, and this is college. So that's certainly is an issue. And we also see there's a lot of breakdown in our culture, a lot of violence, tremendous increase of slavery, a wide variety of other problems. So these are some of the issues that you want to address, but why pick the Eucharist as the way to do that?
You know, my focus in general is on the relationship of faith and culture. And I think what we really need is to live our faith as a way of life. And my first book was actually on beer. You know, I thought, well, you know, if we can get the topic of beer right and we can drink for the glory of God and not for any other reasons, well, we could probably do the same in other areas of our life.
Wait, were you advocating drinking beer to change culture?
Yes.
To preserve civilization?
Yes, drink Trappist beer. And, you know, my motto is to drink for feasting, but after fasting and only in friendship.
Yes.
This is how we drink as Catholics.
Yes.
And I went on to write other books. You know, from drinking, I moved into Catholic education, of course, as the next step. Mm-hmm. But as I continued to work with faith and culture, I realized that we really need to get back to the center. And if we're worried about Eucharistic belief, you know, it's one thing to go out and have Catholics memorize a definition of what the Eucharist is. The Eucharist is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Great. But what impact does that have on your life? When you go into church, do you act as if Jesus is truly present in the tabernacle? When you leave church, do you act as if you had just entered into communion with your Creator and Redeemer? Mm-hmm. And I think we as Catholics can live as if Jesus is not truly present in the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and not truly present in us in an abiding way.
And there are a number of ramifications for this. I truly think, and statistics bear it out, that a decline in understanding what the church teaches began in the late 60s and in through the 70s and 80s. Frankly, a lot of religion teachers and catechists were not telling their students that the Eucharist is the transubstantiation, and that the Eucharist itself is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, as is defined by the church. And it broke down. But in terms of one of your points here, that this affects, you know, if we don't know that we've actually encountered Jesus, it affects things. And frankly, a lot of the churches that were built in that time reflect an ugliness or plainness in some cases of the absence of Jesus in the faith of the architects and of the congregation.
And it's the same problem we face in civilization. Is it about God or is it about us? That's really the fundamental choice. And, mm-hmm. you know, yes, there was a breakdown in catechesis, but what did people see at that time? Mm-hmm. They saw that the Eucharist doesn't seem very important to us as Catholics any longer. What's more important is our communion with one another rather than communion with our Lord. But they really should not be put in opposition. You lose the one, then you also begin to lose the other. Yeah. So I think rather people saw that the Eucharist wasn't important and that we don't need to be reverent in church. We don't need to go to confession any longer before we receive communion.
And you don't need to go to Sunday Mass, you know. So, I mean, that shouldn't be a rule. And that was taught in religion class and catechism.
I think we just began taking everything for granted.
Yes.
Because the Eucharist is the greatest force in the universe. I mean, there's nothing that compares. When we think of all the problems that we have in our own lives, and then we think of all the problems that are in the world, what greater solution is there? There isn't anything, but we as Catholics, we're looking here, we're looking there. There's only one place we need to look. And if we have God in us, we can take care of everything else. Everything else can fall into place. Mm-hmm. But when you take out the center, you lose everything else.
And I think that's one of the points that you make here is the reason that the Eucharist is the center is because it is Jesus Christ. And this is how he left us the gift of the Eucharist so that we could focus on him and his presence, not being distant from us, but close to us. This is, I think, a key part of your insight here.
Absolutely. He didn't say, go fix Roman taxation. Go make sure the roads are better. He didn't even say, go make sure there's no poor. He said, do this in memory of me. Now, he did say from that we could find him in the poor. We do need to find his body in the poor, mm-hmm. but he didn't say, go solve the problem of poverty. It's very different. When you do it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So even there, it's about him.
Yep.
Do this Absolutely. In memory of me, and then you can also find me in the world when you find someone in need.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, there are a number of issues going on in our society. For one thing, speaking about God in the public forum is strongly forbidden. And oftentimes it was by law forbidden. Recent case this past year just over a year ago, has allowed us to express ourselves in public about God. But the Supreme Court had prohibited displays of the Ten Commandments and such, and other religious expression. And if you cannot speak about God in the public forum with impunity, then God is obviously unimportant to the culture. He's out of the culture. And so the Supreme Court made it illegal to show the Ten Commandments. So we can't say any of those things. You can't say thou shalt not kill. So this has been a great change. Bringing Jesus back to the center of our faith is a key.
There's really a misunderstanding, and sometimes this creeps in even for Catholics, that living in a secular society, that we need to keep our faith over here in the corner.
Yeah.
It's one of the worst things that we could possibly do. If you are a politician, if so, you know, we'll pray for you. But if you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a teacher, a mechanic, it doesn't matter what you do. Everything should be done for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And even on a natural level, that is a matter of justice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we owe God thanks. We owe him honor and praise simply because he made us. And so giving God honor is not simply something that belongs in church. Absolutely not. And even in our country, the best service that we can do for our country is to put first things first and to bring our faith into the public sphere, not trying to push it on people.
Right.
But simply being Christ in the world. I mean, that's the goal of the Eucharist. It's communion. God in himself is a communion of persons. In the Eucharist, he draws us into that communion. What does he want us to do with that? To bring that communion to others in the world. And wherever you are, that is where you're meant to bring that communion.
Yeah. And this is a very important element. I think you're absolutely correct. We're not looking for the government to help us impose our religion on anybody. I'd rather that the government not be involved in promoting our faith, seeing as how we can observe some of the other things they do. I don't want them to be part. They can stay out of promoting our faith. But we have to be able to speak our faith and not be shut down by the government. That's what I think freedom of religion is about. What you were describing, you know, that you keep your religion in church and at home, but not in public, that's freedom of worship. That's not freedom of religion. Freedom of religion allows us to express our religion. Freedom of worship keeps it at home and in church. And the French Republic put that in their constitution. The Soviet Union put freedom of worship in their constitution. I remember President Obama talked about making that in our constitution, but that would be wrong. And we couldn't bring our faith into the public if we followed their example.
Yeah, the modern world wants faith to be private. Yeah. And religion, by nature, is public. And the church itself is a public society. Now, we are seeking a supernatural good in the church, and that is communion with God. Mm-hmm. In the government, and I think we shouldn't think of the government primarily as the federal government. We should think first of our own local government. This is where we can make an impact and where government should really be focused. But what's the goal of government? It's the common good. But even to pursue the common good, it has to be based upon the truth, mm-hmm. the truth of who we are, mm-hmm. what is the nature of justice. It should be based upon virtue, which enables mutual cooperation. We should be seeking peace and the dignity of human life, because when you undermine that dignity, there is no longer a common good. There is only the imposition of strength by the majority over a minority, which becomes expendable. Yeah. And this is where the Eucharist can help us, even in government, because the Eucharist is about gift. Christ poured himself into us. He gives himself completely, his body, blood, soul, and even his divinity. It becomes ours. We become one with him. But what does he want us to do in response to that? To give.
Yes.
And who needs that gift? There are so many people in our country who need that. And so we shouldn't say, well, I'm pursuing my own good over here. Like the government is just to enable us to all to pursue our own private goods. That undermines the common good, because we're not just a collection of individuals. The communion that we receive in the Eucharist is also even the natural communion we need in our country. And so we need to give of ourselves to one another. Mm-hmm. This is what creates peace. This is what really cares for those who are vulnerable, especially the unborn, but anyone else. There are so many people who need our love, who need a Eucharistic gift, right? They might not go with us into church, but when we come out of church, we need to be a tabernacle of Christ, and we can bring Christ to them. We can give of ourselves in a sacrificial way, the way Jesus poured himself out into us.
One of the points that you bring out is that Holy Communion is communion with Jesus Christ, but it also is entering into communion with the whole of the church, which St. Paul describes as the body of Christ. And this double sense of being in communion with the person Jesus Christ, as well as communion with one another as members of his body, which is the church. These go absolutely together. That's part of your whole point in this book.
Yeah, I think when we enter into communion with Christ, our life is no longer our own. I love what Paul says in Galatians. It is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the goal. And we can't say, well, this is my life over here. No, everything then belongs to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he gave us everything that belongs to him. This is communion. The two become one flesh. But it is not just an exclusive union. Mm-hmm. We do become members of the body. And this is why we can't simply think about, you know, this is an exclusive terms. Either it's all about God or it's all about one another. It needs to be both. Yes. And this is how we become like Christ. If it's now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, what does that mean? Well, I act like Christ. Yes. I give of myself to others. And this really overcomes what I would say is the biggest problem in our civilization. It's individualism. It's isolation.
Talk more about that. Why is that such a big problem, or how is that becoming such a big problem?
It's anti-Eucharistic, mm-hmm. right? The whole logic of the Eucharist is communion, as we've said. God is communion. He made us to be in communion. That's why he made us man and woman. And this is why he even established the Eucharist. When you think about it, it is somewhat odd that God wants to come into communion with us through eating and drinking. Right, he really pours himself out to us in these very tangible ways. Mm-hmm. And I think it tells us something that this is in the context of a sacrificial meal. Really, it's a covenant meal when we're becoming one with him. And if we live in isolation, this is an anti-Trinitarian, it's anti-Eucharistic, where it's like the devil, because he's the one who said, he put himself forward. He made himself the goal mm-hmm. of his life rather than communion with God. And our culture holds that up. They say, you should be self-sufficient. You should be able to pursue all of your own desires and realize them. That's the goal. Mm-hmm. And so really that isn't a goal because there's no real direction. It's just I'm looking in. And as we know, that changes day by day and life becomes meaningless. We enter into depression. And I think communion is what pulls us out of that. To say, another way of saying the purpose of life is communion is to say the purpose of life is love. Mm-hmm. Love implies that there's a relationship to another and that I actually realize the purpose of my existence by being for that other.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that I have a mixed reaction to is a series of commercials on TV where a minister will invite people to read the Bible and to accept Christ. And I like that. And in fact, I wish we Catholics did more of that kind of promotion of conversion to Christ and to our faith on TV. I admire that. But on the other side, they tend to toss in a line that came especially from a Swiss theologian, that this is about relationship, good, not about religion. Mm. And in some ways, they seem to assume that individualistic, relationship with Christ, which is personal relationship, but they're not also including what it means to belong to the church, the body of Christ. And both sides have to be there. And that's one of the things I think you keep a better balance.
Yeah, that approach is disembodied. It's anti-sacramental. Mm-hmm. What's the purpose of religion? Today it's like a bad word. We think of institutions, people trying to control you.
Yeah.
Well, who's the founder of the Christian religion? It's our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
How did he found the Christian religion? Through sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But Protestants don't know what to make of sacrifice. Well, Jesus did that. It's once and done. It's over with.
Right.
But if it's now no longer Christ, I who live, but Christ who lives in me, what does that mean? We take on that sacrifice. His sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. Where does that happen most fully? It's in the Mass.
Yeah.
We think of going to Mass as an obligation, right? But really, it's something much deeper than that, in that the goal is to give everything to the Father. That's what that sacrifice was, that Jesus didn't hold anything back. He said, Father, everything that I am, everything that I have, I surrender to you. And this is what led to the life of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Now, we're afraid of that, right? Our individualism says, no, I have to cling to everything that I want. My will be done. We say, not your will be done, my will. It's the opposite of Jesus' prayer.
Yeah.
And so when we go to Mass, we want to make his prayer ours. Father, your will be done. And I think the key thing when it comes to the religion flowing from the Mass is St. Thomas Aquinas actually says this. Everything that we do should become a sacrifice to the praise and glory of God. Everything. And if what you're doing can't become something that honors God and is a sacrifice for him, well, then it's something you shouldn't be doing.
I think that's very good. And I think with that, to have a sense of a question people used to, or a statement people made in the past, I don't get anything out of Mass. But Bishop Sheen used to have people reverse that. What are you putting into it? You should be offering yourself in the Mass so you become united with Christ's offering and you offer yourself to the Father with and in Jesus Christ. That's the key. And so if you're not bringing anything to offer, you're not going to get anything out.
Well, like everything else.
Yeah,
we think it's about me. Going to Mass is about me, but right. It's actually about God.
Exactly. We have to take a little break. We're going to come back in a couple of minutes with your questions and your comments as we continue to discuss this book, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, by our guest, Dr. Jared Stout. And again, you can get this book at ewtnrc.com. It's item 3168 and a great preparation for the Eucharistic Congress. So we'll take a further look at this. Please stay with us. First of all, we want to remind you, as we did at the beginning of the show, you can watch live coverage of the 10th National Eucharistic Congress. It will be July 17th to the 21st, and it will be coming from Indianapolis, Indiana. You can get it, of course, at ewtn.com/Eucharist and find out the whole schedule right there. ewtn.com/Eucharist. So that's what I want to get to you. All right. And I think we have Maria calling from the great state of California. Maria, what can we do for you?
My question pertains to receiving communion in the hand. Some priests or theologians say this practice has affected reverence for the Holy Eucharist negatively. I want to know the background why this practice was introduced.
Okay, so why did they introduce receiving the Eucharist in the hand? Because those of us who, I doubt Maria sounds young, but for those of us who are a little bit older, we could only receive it on the tongue.
Right.
Until the early 70s.
And that's still the default for the church throughout the world. You can only give communion on the hand by an indult that's given to a conference of bishops. And of course, in the United States, we do have that indult. Other countries do as well. I would say that a lot of the changes in the liturgy after the Second Vatican Council were actually seeking to adapt to modern culture. You can see that in Sacrosanctum Concilium. And it was part of what we call enculturation, trying to adapt.
And Sacrosanctum Concilium is?
The document on the liturgy from the Second Vatican Council.
Yeah, it was the first document of the council.
So adaptation was a key word in that document. And so even having Mass in the vernacular was part of that adaptation. And there were some bishops at the time who thought receiving communion on the hand would make the reception a little bit more comfortable for people in modern culture. I do think that it has been critiqued for making the Eucharist seem a little bit more mundane, right? And so we know a lot of Catholics think that the Eucharist is simply a piece of bread that symbolizes Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I know this is a permitted practice, so this is a pastoral question. I'm just speaking more, I think, theologically. Mm-hmm. But receiving something, and you hear people say, I'm taking communion, mm-hmm. right? And there is that sense. And then I hold it in my hands like an ordinary object, and I put it in my own mouth. Versus receiving directly on the tongue, which seems to be more reverent in the sense that I'm not kind of handling it. In the early church, there was a practice of receiving on the hand, but you were actually not supposed to touch the Eucharist with your fingers. You would actually put your hands up to your mouth mm-hmm. and receiving exactly. in that way.
Exactly.
So there are people, including Pope Benedict XVI, who recommended receiving on the tongue and kneeling if possible. So I would simply put that forward as his recommendation for mm-hmm. us to return mm-hmm. to greater reverence.
Right. And I can remember that transition very well because it wasn't allowed, but people were receiving in the hand anyway in explicit disobedience, but their logic, stated logic back in 68 through about 71. I think that indult came about 71, 72. And people said, this is necessary so that we can be more adult and receive ourselves instead of being like a child who receives. On the other hand, it is also being like a child who receives from a parent that is itself another deep and very important image. And in some of the churches, like the Maronite Church and the Greek Catholic churches, the Byzantine churches, it's not allowed to receive in the hand. Still, never was. They never got that indult. And it wouldn't work because the Maronite Church distributes communion by intinction. And in the Byzantine churches, it's on a spoon that the body and blood of Christ are given to each individual. So you can't do that in the hand in those churches.
To each member of the body.
To each member, yes. Yes, exactly. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
North Carolina.
North Carolina, good to have you. What is your question?
I was wondering how a liturgy centered on the Eucharist would look like and how that would affect the people participating in the liturgy.
All right, so if it's a Eucharist centered on Christ, what would that liturgy, how would that shape the liturgy?
Yeah, Pope Benedict XVI said that there has been an eclipse of God and even a crisis of faith in the church itself. And you know, I mentioned earlier that some people have tried to make the Mass more about looking at one another, even the priest facing the people, which Pope Benedict XVI critiqued.
And in some places, having the chairs or pews set up so the people are facing the people.
Right. And to say that, you know, the liturgy is the work of the people. That's actually not correct. You know, in Greek, it's more of a public work. It's a work done on behalf of and for the people. Because it's the work of Christ, it's not our work. And so I would say that the liturgy is about the Eucharist. And so it needs to be centered on the Eucharist, that's what it's for. Mm-hmm. And if that does become eclipsed, and Pope Benedict was worried about this, that we would make the liturgy more human focused, I think we should think about this, is the music contemplative? Does it help us to meditate on our faith, or is it something that is more experiential, you know, meaning to enliven us and focus on our own experience more? The way that, like I said, the priest is even celebrating, is it more like directed to the people themselves? Because the Mass is almost entirely directed to God the Father. Mm-hmm. And when the priest, you know, speaks to the people, there are moments it was traditional to turn and face them at those moments. But otherwise, we would face the Father together. And so I think the more that we can focus on Christ in the liturgy, the more that we can actually be drawn into communion with Him to enter into His sacrifice, rather mm-hmm. than thinking that that I need to do, you know, something on my own or have this other experience apart from his experience, which is what we're trying to enter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, you know, there's a number of things that developed in the 60s and 70s where people started saying, oh, I like Father so-and-so's mass, but I don't like Father so. Well, you know, it's not the priest's mass. It's not Father Mitch's mass. He doesn't have a mass. It's Jesus Christ's mass. And if you don't stay focused on Jesus, you'll start to think that it belongs, oh, this is our community mass. No, it's Jesus that has to be the center, and that's key. Mm-hmm. We have a caller online. Mike, you're calling from the city of Pittsburgh?
Yes, Father.
And I take it that's Pittsburgh in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania.
You are correct. You always use that word, Commonwealth, Father.
Well, that's
yeah,
what
my
it
question
is.
To you, my question to you is what you were speaking about earlier, Father Pack, when Dr. Stout can contribute. Do you think the action by the governor of Louisiana and the state legislature of Louisiana to decree that the Ten Commandments be displayed in all classrooms will ignite a movement to reclaim the USA's Judeo-Christian heritage because this will never be settled in the U.S. Supreme Court, I would think? And would this be the seed to build a culture and a life in our country, which it lost over the last few decades?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know if you have any comments. I'll let you comment first if you'd like, and I'll comment.
Yeah, I would say that all students in the United States should learn the Ten Commandments, even if somebody were to say, well, I'm not a believer, or I'm a Muslim, Hindu, whatever. Mm-hmm. Is that something that you should learn as a citizen of the United States? Yes, because that is part of the heritage of Western civilization, which shaped the founding of this country. It was something taken for granted by the founding fathers. Mm-hmm. And it's entirely appropriate to study the Bible in public schools, because that is also part of the heritage of Western civilization. It's one of the most influential books, the most influential book ever written.
Yes.
And you can't even understand classic literature. I mean, can you understand Moby Dick if you don't understand the Bible? No. I mean, because Melville, who was not, you know, an active believer, but he constantly references the Bible in that novel.
I even call him the Captain Ahab.
Exactly.
That's the name of one of the Israelite kings, and this is important. Here, there are a couple other things, too, I would add. You have a number of children, correct?
Six.
And as you've raised them, did it happen very often that you told your children something once and from that point on they did what you said?
Occasionally, but not too often.
Not too often. There's usually need for repetition, isn't there?
That's right.
You know, how often do you have to tell your kids when you're passing the food at dinner? You don't say, give me some potatoes. Do you
May
let them?
May I please?
There exactly. And that has to be repeated. This is one of the reasons also for displaying the Ten Commandments in Louisiana and elsewhere. Again, that the Supreme Court decision that forbade the display of the Ten Commandments was overturned with the case that was against a poor coach who knelt down and privately said a prayer, and they fired him for that. Thank God for him that he stood up for his faith and our faith. And that has overturned a lot of other bad decisions by the court. And having the Ten Commandments there, where we worry about schools where children get killed, people come in with a gun, to have it there again and again, thou shalt not kill. Look at all of the cities we have now. You know, this one organization for a free society has been financing 75 district attorneys around the country who will not prosecute people for stealing. a lot of money, $1,000, $950, and people are breaking that. You can hear again and again, thou shalt not steal. And the same with the rest of the commandments. This is a start. It's not going to be the only thing by any means. But, you know, the thou shalt not commit adultery, if people started getting married before they have kids and then staying with each other after they have children, this could solve a lot of our national problems. This is bringing, you know, God's law into the public forum, and it would cause a lot of discussion. And I'm 100% in favor of people learning how to think about what is right and what is wrong. And our society lacks that a lot. So I think it's a good thing.
Amen.
We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Arkansas.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you.
And your question or comment?
Okay. Well, besides the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, what is the earliest direct reference to the Eucharist as the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus among all the church fathers and writings that you can find?
Mm-hmm. Pretty much as soon as we have anything from the church fathers, you see the Eucharist. Yeah. The Didache may be the oldest text that we have, possibly from around the year 60, and it says that you should confess your sins before you approach the altar. Now, that's not direct. You have Ignatius of Antioch around the year 100.
Who 107.
That's right. It's hard to date exactly, but it's around there, yeah. And, you know, he says that there are actually heretics who do not believe that the Eucharist is the flesh of Christ. And then we see a few decades later, you know, around 150 or 160 with Justin Martyr, that he talked about something very similar to transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. Right? What does that mean? That the bread and wine are no longer the substance of bread and wine, but become the substance of the body and blood of Christ. And Justin says that during the Mass, he says that the bread is no longer ordinary bread, right, but is transmutated into the body of Christ. He doesn't use the word transubstantiation, but that's about as close as you can get.
Yeah, that term was developed as a philosophy that understood what substance means, was developed a little bit later. And the term transubstantiation came in 1050 AD, the 1050s. But here's one of the keys I mentioned in our conversation earlier today. There's a wonderful book by Darwell Stone. It's out of print. Maybe we should reprint it, you know, come up with a new
prophecy. You can probably find it online.
Yeah. But Darwell Stone wrote a book, History of the Doctrine of the Eucharist. And in volume one, he shows every single father of the church teaches that the Mass is the real presence of the body and blood of Christ, every single one. And everyone teaches that it is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I think it's Ignatius of Antioch who says it's the same body that we receive as the body that was born of Mary and died on the cross. I mean, it's clear. And nobody denies the real presence until the 1050s. That's remarkable. And what's also remarkable, that is a book by a Protestant. You know, Darwell Stone wasn't Catholic, but he looked at the data and he could not help but see all that. It's very important. Mm-hmm. We have another question from Leo in St. Augustine, Florida. Leo, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father. I'm Catholic all my life, and some churches have the body of Christ separate from the blood of Christ, mm-hmm, and other churches have the body and blood together. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is another thing that changed after the Second Vatican Council. For, you know, a very long time, it was the practice only to receive the body of Christ, mm-hmm, during the Mass. For a number of reasons, because of the risk of spilling the chalice, and also because of the spread of disease, even though, of course, the accidents of wine are an antiseptic, but still drinking out of the same cup can spread disease.
And some things, especially the spread of certain viruses, were very dangerous, and the plague was spread in communion, especially if people drank from the same cup.
Now, when you receive one species or the other, the body or blood of Christ, either way, you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, the entire Christ. So why would we want to receive both? There is a fullness of the sacramental sign, but the spiritual reality is the same either way.
Yep. Yeah, you'd never get part of Christ when you receive the Eucharist. You always get the entire Christ. I shared a story about a Father John Houle, a Jesuit friend of mine who was in a Chinese communist prison camp when he was after his missionary in China. And he was there for a number of years. And his mother smuggled hosts into the prison and wine by sending them packets of Necco candy. Some of the old folks might remember Neccos. They're little sugar wafers. She put a host in between each wafer. And wine in a medicine bottle. He would consecrate the wine in the cap. That was all he had for a chalice. And then he would break that host into tiny pieces. So when he did get a chance to go out in the exercise yard, he could give one fragment to each priest that was there. Now, every priest that received the tiniest fragment received the whole Christ. So, and that's true whether you receive only the body of Christ, or in the case of some people, only the blood of Christ, or both. Mm-hmm. You still receive the whole person of Jesus Christ. We have Adeline on the phone from the state of Illinois. Adeline, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father Mitch. First, I'd like to say I love you, and you're a wonderful, wonderful priest in person.
Well, thank
you. And my sister-in-law is 101 years old, and she just loves you. So,
oh, that's great.
We're happy. So, Father, I went to communion. I went to church 2 weeks ago, and I was going up to communion. And before I took my communion, there was a woman ahead of me, and she took the communion in her hand and dropped it, the Eucharist.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't stay, you know, the Father gave me communion and I just left, but it's been bothering me. What do they do with the Eucharist?
Well, this is what I was instructed to do, and I do. If the host, the precious body of Christ, falls onto the ground, I consume it myself, and then if at all possible, and usually can be, you place a cloth over that spot and then come back later on with water and, you know, purify it so that no particles of the body of Christ are in the carpet and being stepped on. So that's what would be done. And, you know, it's not just from people receiving in the hand. Sometimes I've given communion to people, and as I'm putting it on their tongue, they close their mouth before I can place it there. And the hand-eye coordination doesn't always work. And so and it might fall. That's what you do. You go, and the priest should consume it, and then and then purify that spot later on with water. So this is something, just like that one priest who broke the host into tiny fragments. We believe that every fragment is the body of Christ. That's why we don't just sort of take, after we've distributed communion, you know, don't just No. You save every little tiny piece that's broken off, and you put it into the chalice and consume it. That's the proper way to receive the Eucharist. And this gets to your point. Showing that kind of respect for the dignity of Christ giving us his body should change our behavior. Mm-hmm. It's not just ordinary bread, as you quoted earlier on.
I think from the more Justin. That we act like this is truly the King of the universe, I think the more we'll even believe it.
Yes.
Because if we act like he isn't present there, well, then we do begin to take things for granted. And it is another reason to receive the Eucharist on the tongue, because it is possible to get particles on your hand when you receive on the hand. So it is, if you do receive that way, you should look, because if there's a fragment, it's important to consume that as well.
Yes, yes, yes. And it's something that, you know, when we pass by the tabernacle to genuflect, again, in adoration, or in some of the churches, they don't genuflect. That's not their sign. Some of the Eastern churches, you bow. But still, you show that respect for the Holy Eucharist. Martyrs have died for the to protect the Eucharist from desecration. Mm-hmm. It's remarkable.
I think there's a number of ways that we can increase reverence for the Eucharist. Come to Mass a little bit early. And one of the things I recommend in the book is actually make an intention to receive communion.
Yes.
Because in the Middle Ages, Christians only received the Eucharist three times a year, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost.
Yeah.
And now we're in the habit of receiving every time we go to Mass, but we don't need to.
Yeah.
So if you do, you should choose to, and you should prepare, you know, go to confession, get there early, and, you know, really pray afterwards as well.
Yeah, not chat. You want to chat, that's good. Go to the donut room. Thank you very much for being with us. And thank all of you. And keep this Eucharistic Congress in your prayers. And hopefully you'll watch some of the coverage. And may Almighty God bless you all and keep you and draw you ever closer to Jesus, our Lord, who gives himself to us in the Holy Eucharist. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this show and our coverage of the Eucharistic Congress only because this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.